Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is an unusual and difficult in many ways reading as we begin the season of Lent. And I want to begin with an overheard conversation between two little boys. One little boy, and this deals with one of the problems with this reading, is that what do we do with the devil in our mind and our theology and our experience of faith? We overhear two little boys talking, and one little boy says to the other, "Do you think there really is a devil?" And the older one just keeps doing what he's doing and says, "Nah, it's sort of like the tooth fairy. It's your dad." Because you could say mom, but I'd be in more trouble that way. Now, some of us are old enough to remember Flip Wilson, the comedian who had Geraldine, one of his recurring characters, and he used to love to say, "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it." Well, it's interesting. I mean, that was just a joke, but in case you ever tried to rely on that particular excuse that the devil made you do anything, the book of James speaks to that. It says in the first chapter, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So you can't lay temptation at God's door, nor at the devil's, because in verse 14 it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Our own desires can be dangerous. Temptation. Now, this whole story fits better, and it's interesting because in the confirmation class, we went through this story of creation and how creation is echoed in new creation in Jesus Christ, how God had an idea to be perfectly in relationship us with our Creator and us with each other, that was the ideal of creation, but that all fell down. The whole story here fits better. If you remember that Jesus is a new beginning, a restart on God's part of a new creation. Jesus, in fact, as the Apostle Paul calls him, is the second Adam. The second Adam for a new creation. And as in the first Adam who was tested and failed, we see the second Adam, Jesus, in today's reading, tested, but he passes. And no sooner has Jesus been baptized and affirmed as God's Son than he's sent out into the wilderness to be tested and tempted by the devil. And you'll remember that Israel was tested and tempted out in the wilderness and failed, but here Jesus is tested and passes. Now, two things about this reading seem to cause the most uncomfortable feelings among modern folks like us. Number one, how in the world could Jesus, who is the God-man, Jesus who is divine, how could he be tempted at all? And two, must we take seriously that there really exists a Mr. Evil, a devil, a Satan, a tempter? Well, first things first, could Jesus really be tempted? Well, Hebrews, the fourth chapter, says that he is our high priest and that he was tempted in every respect as we are. Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are and yet without sin. Now, you and I can go over the list in our heads of the ways we are tempted. Scripture says Jesus was tempted in those ways as well, and yet he was without sin. C.S. Lewis speaks to the idea of a good man somehow being immune to temptation. He says it's quite the opposite. C.S. Lewis writes, "No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. That is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. Interesting. Because he stood the test of all temptation, he knows fully what temptation means in a way that we don't. Jesus knew that we would be tempted. And he taught us to pray, and we have already prayed today, to avoid temptation. It reminds me of a story. A little boy was saving up his money to buy a new bicycle, but it seemed a few times every week the ice cream truck would come down his street, and there went his money. It would go out on ice cream. Well, in the Lord's Prayer, we already said today, we say, lead us not into temptation. As the little boy said, Lord, I pray that the ice cream truck not come down my street today. We are praying, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Take us onto paths that are far away from the things that tempt us. Lead us not to the test. Jesus was tested, the scripture says, and yet without sin. We do better when we avoid the test. Now, question number two. Must I believe in a Mr. Evil with a red suit and horns and a pitchfork? No. But it is worse than naive to believe that evil is a meaningless category relegated to the past. I know that there are some people I have read in recent writings and editorials and such, that there are folks who want to ban the use of the word evil. It is politically incorrect. You may not have heard that, but it is an incorrect word. I'm of the opinion that there are times and places when only the word evil will do. In a story from the New York Times dated February 8, 2005, some forensic scientist, a psychologist and psychiatrist studying certain types of criminals, the very violent serial murderers and such, and these scientists said that they have started to think that there are people who are not merely disturbed but actually evil. New York Times story. Evil in that their deliberate, habitual savagery defies any psychological explanation or attempt at treatment. Dr. Michael Stone, Columbia psychiatrist, said, "We know from experience who these people are and how they behave. And it is time," he said, "to give their behavior the proper appellation, and that is evil." There is still need for the word evil in the world. In the New Testament, we see the word devil. In the Old Testament, the word Satan. And these are Greek and Hebrew words which actually have meaning. Beyond the fact that they are names, they have meanings. One is liar, and one is murderer, and one is slanderer, and the other is tempter. Now, I'm not talking about a caped and horned man in a red suit. Nothing of that sort is anywhere in Scripture, but a force, a power that steals light and leaves you wandering in the darkness, promises pleasure, but gives instead hurt and hate and brokenness and pain. I am astounded by people who can and do read the paper, can and do watch the news, and manage not to see that there is such a thing as evil in the world. The overt murderous kind and the subtle deceitful lying kind. And the pernicious, distorting kind. The kind that uses lies and truth as equal tools to use and abuse others. The kind that builds walls between friends and wives and husbands and children and church members. The kind that leads to lives of bitterness and desperation. The kind that kills souls and potentials. The kind that sets terrorists aflame. The kind that molests and degrades and belittles until there is very little left. The kind that cheats and lies and steals and trounces over others. The kind that reduces a whole life to almost nothing. Evil. It's a destroyer of life and love and compassion and relationship. Evil, violence and self-willed promotion. Evil says, my will be done, and to hell with everybody else. And to hell with the consequences. Yes, there is such evil in the world. You may call it what you wish, but it is real. In the Hebrew language, the word for good has another meaning of wholeness and completeness, something that is unbroken. I think that evil is a force that shatters and breaks us off from God and from others and from our true self. Maybe that would be a good definition to work with. A fellow pastor once, when involved in a seminary classroom, considering this question and having half the class divided over, yes, there is such a thing as evil, and no, there is not, and we shouldn't use the word, he relates the following. He said, I can still recall in seminary when a basic theology class, a heated debate over the existence of evil and its origins and our human ability to wrestle with it. Then one of our classmates, whose internship was at a drug rehabilitation center, got up and said, I have been up the past 36 hours wrestling with Satan over the control of a teenager who is addicted to heroin. And an eerie silence came over the class. Suddenly it was no longer an academic debate. And then one of the students who worked at a very wealthy, highly educated congregation around the neighborhood of Drew University shared over the weekend how she had visited with a 50-year-old white-collar executive from the church who had embezzled a large sum of money from a corporation where he worked to pay off a gambling debt. The executive shared over the years his convictions and conscience, how it had all eroded until now he felt almost nothing. As he gambled, he no longer enjoyed it, but he couldn't stop. And as he stole from his company to pay off his gambling debts, he no longer felt guilty and he couldn't stop. He said he felt possessed by something outside himself at times. An alarm had gone off in the beginning, but he ignored it and ignored it and became numb to it until he was hooked and owned, doing things he did not enjoy but could not stop. His life was out of control. Yes, there are times when we descend into darkness and despair and destruction, and evil seems to me to be the only word that can describe it. But evil is most comfortable and most dangerous when it is subtle and soft and masquerading as a good thing. And the soft rationalizations that we tell ourselves for things that at one time we knew were wrong, but somehow we made a special case for ourselves and for us, they are no longer wrong. A seminary example, this is bad for preachers, but it's a true thing and I can see it. A librarian at a seminary once said, at this very moment, 1,000 books are missing from our seminary's library. They were taken, no doubt, by budding pastors who have some well-thought-out theological rationale for their thievery. Wow. The smarter you are, it does seem the more you are able to rationalize pretty much any behavior you wish to do. You can rationalize away the guilt, and after a while, you don't even feel the guilt anymore. After a while, I'm afraid, though, you don't feel much of anything anymore. The Bible calls that lack of feeling a seared conscience, searing the skin, such as someone who'd been burnt very badly, and the nerve endings are now dead, where you no longer feel anything. If you never struggle at all, not even the slightest twinge of guilt anymore, and you never pray about decisions, whether they are right or wrong or godly or not, that may be a warning sign. That not that your conscience is clear, but that your conscience is seared. Simply not feeling after years of being ignored. Now back to the story of Jesus' temptation. It relates that Satan wanted Jesus to worship him, to serve him rather than God. To take easy shortcut ways to get about his task rather than do God's will. But Jesus would not accept any shortcuts. However enticing, however much easier they sounded, the shortcuts seemed, he would not accept them. I like this saying. Jesus chose the more difficult way. There is a saying that may not always be true, but I think that it is mostly true. The saying is, doing what is difficult all one's days, that is faith. It does seem that when there are two choices, when there is a wide, easy way and when there is a narrow, uphill way, it does seem that almost every time the more difficult choice is the choice that God would have us take. There may be exceptions to that rule, but it seems to me one is usually bright and shiny and easy, and the other is more difficult, requiring God's spiritual courage and direction and trust and discipline. And the narrow gate is usually the way that God would have us go. The easy ways offered Jesus in this temptation, he turned down. Have you ever noticed in your personal life, as temptations come your way, that the language and the tone of TV commercials and advertising are very similar to the tone of the devil's talk in this temptation of Jesus? They are shortcut ways. They are easy ways, such as, go ahead, indulge yourself. Aren't you worth it? Go ahead. This may cost you, but it'll save you time and trouble. Put it on your charge card. Go ahead. This is the easy way. You needn't go about it the hard way. Take a shortcut to get where you want to be. All you have to do is be in debt to me. Such a small thing, the tempter says. Such a small thing. Worship me. You can pay it off over time. And by implication, pay and pay and pay. You needn't trust God. With my help, you can do it on your own. You don't need God. Worship me just a little. I'll get you where you want to be. And my way, you get all the bright, shiny things and all the power and the applause of the crowd as they see you falling off the top of the temple in Jerusalem and being borne up at the last second by angels. How they will acclaim you. How they will applaud you. And all the power and position I shall give you. You know, he said he had those to give, but I'm not sure that he did. What God wants, what God has always wanted for us, is that we trust God completely. From Abraham all the way down, trust is what God wants from us. From the beginning, trust is what God needs from us, desires from us. In the Garden of Eden, all things are yours, but trust me, leave that tree alone. And to Abraham, I will give you a son, and you'll be the father of many nations. But I'm also going to require a sacrifice. And with Isaac on the altar and the knife drawn high, there seemed to be no way for God to keep both promises. And yet Abe trusted God. And God counted that trust as righteousness. When Noah's neighbors mocked him for building a boat on dry land, Noah trusted God. When all the prophets said, are you sure, God, you really want me to go and say these things? When they were truly a prophet, they did go and they did say those things. It usually cost them. But they were doing God's will because they trusted God. When the disciples dropped their fishing nets and left their families and their careers to follow Jesus, they were completely trusting God. And here Jesus is tempted in his humanity. He was tempted to take a shortcut away from trusting God's will. And he says no. When it comes to things that matter, we are to trust God above and beyond all the voices that cry out to us from wherever and whatever corner they cry. Trust God even above the voice of fear, even above our own doubts. Trust. We are tempted that there might be an easier way. We are tempted that there might be something more to be had if we just listen to the other voices. But no, trust God. The temptations are always lies. I want to end with an illustration from the Inuit people. The Inuit people of the Arctic have a very efficient way of killing wolves. First, I think I've already started this. I have to finish it. I'm sorry that it's right before lunch. I apologize. The way that they kill wolves is they coat a knife blade in animal blood and allow it to freeze, and then another layer and then another layer until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. And then they fix the blade in the ground with the blade up, the handle in the ground, the blade up. And when a wolf follows his nose to the scent of the blood, he begins to lick it. He begins to lick it, tasting fresh, frozen blood, and he licks faster and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the sharp edge is bare, feverishly harder and harder the wolf licks the blade, and so great becomes his craving for food that the wolf doesn't notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his tongue. Nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite craves more until his own desire leaves him dead in the snow. I'm sorry, enjoy your lunch. But all of us face temptations. And when we give ourselves over to them completely, not only are we ignoring God's will for our lives, but we are entering into self-destruction, into broken shards of the soul, the opposite of goodness and holiness and completeness which God wants for us. Trust God more than your desires, more than the shiny things which tempt you. Lent is a time when we declare our brokenness and need, and we throw ourselves upon God, trusting Him for our lives, our souls, our eternal being.